So here we are, and Luke has drawn up this orderly account so that we will know the certainty of these things that are happened. When you come to a passage in the Bible, probably the key question you should always ask, certainly the key question you should always ask is, apart from what does it mean, not how does it apply, that will vary from person to person, but what does it mean is the first question, and a part of what it means is linked immediately with why is it here? You see, of all the things that Luke could have, that the Holy Spirit could have inspired Luke to write down, and of all the things that were written, you remember John tells us that if everything that was written down he did, if everything that Jesus did was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that was written down. So you've got to ask the question, why of all the things that Jesus did, why is the detail here? Why is this written here? Why does Luke, of all people, choose to talk about this particular crowd arresting Jesus? Why doesn't he just make one line of it to cover the detail? Why does he talk about the servant's ear being cut off and so on? Why is this here? Well, we're going to follow through and find out why it's here and see together what the Lord is up to. The gospel accounts, these gospel accounts are full of situations in which the Lord Jesus exemplifies the very point that he's been describing. In other words, he'll say something and then you can watch it happening in the life of those around him or perhaps in his own life. He is an example very often. So many of his miracles illustrate that point. Like the healing of he talks about being Lord of the Sabbath, heals someone on the Sabbath and confirms his lordship of the Sabbath in so doing. Or his authority to forgive sins is shown by his forgiving the sins of a man who's lowered through the roof. And it's a real shock because you expect the bloke that's lowered through the roof, really the first need that he has is to be able to walk. No, says Jesus, the first need that he has is to be able to be forgiven. How do you know that Jesus has the ability to forgive sins? Well, now let's make him walk. Time and again you see that happening. And from last week, we know from the previous passage of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and what immediately precedes where we are this evening, that the Lord Jesus told his disciples to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. The whole passage is topped and tailed by that point. If you look at verse 40, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Verse 46, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Pray because you need to, because the temptations are going to be rife. Well, the temptation he has tackled, sure, to turn around and walk away and not believe and not fulfill the obedience of his Father, he's conquered it. But here he is doing the very thing himself that he told them that they needed to do and being an example of why. And even now, as he repeats the command and the urgency of prayer to them in verse 46, there is a crowd arriving. The very trouble he was anticipating has arrived. But look at the way he was prepared for the task ahead. Look at how he handles the situation with calm authority. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, so he's just saying to them, pray, and through the trees presumably come this crowd. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? As you follow through Luke's gospel, we haven't heard from Judas for some time. He hasn't appeared in the last chapter or so. And although we know from the other gospels he was at the Last Supper, he's not referred to in Luke's account. Back in chapter 6, when we were first introduced to Judas, we were told that his name is Judas, the one who would turn out to be a traitor. So the readers of Luke's gospel, as he draws up his orderly account, have been well prepared for what this guy is like. And in verse 4 of chapter 22, the beginning of this chapter, he starts the conversation with the chief priests. He initiates how he might hand Jesus over to them. And now he comes. If you were reading this for the first time, you wouldn't know what the crowd was about, would you, as you turn to verse 47? You'd think that as the crowd arrived, well, hey, it's just another crowd. Crowds are good. Crowds have been following Jesus around. 5,000 men and women, 5,000 men plus women and children were fed at the feeding of the 5,000. Crowds are great. Crowds welcomed him into Jerusalem. Crowds hear his teaching. Crowds on the Sermon on the Mount. Crowds on the Sermon on the Plain. So there's another crowd. So what? So it's okay. But no, you just follow on. John tells how Judas was present for the Last Supper and left only to organize the betrayal with those shuddering words, and it was night. Luke doesn't give us any of that detail. In fact, as the crowd arrives, it initially looks just like another task for Jesus. There have been loads of crowds, and they've been completely normal, mostly eager to hear and to see. That one should arrive in this place seems a bit odd because it's the middle of the night, but hey, desperate people will do all sorts of things. And now Judas arrives, leading this crowd. And he even greets Jesus with a kiss. You know, up until verse 48, so far, things are going well. A kiss is a warm, friendly, affectionate thing to do. In fact, we've seen kisses in Luke's gospel before as well. Kiss is a sign of acceptance and kindness. Remember the woman at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7? Remember how Jesus walks in and sits down and she anoints his feet? And hasn't stopped kissing them since the moment he walked in. And then dries his feet with her hair and the tears are wetting him. And he turns to Simon and says, Simon, you're condemning this woman from your heart. But look, you gave me no kiss of greeting when I walked in. You haven't given me anything to wash my feet. You haven't. No, kisses are warm things. Kisses are a good thing. Or go to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. You remember what happened? Prodigal son goes off to a distant country, wastes his father's money, and the father is there waiting, looking, and when finally he comes back and he's ready to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What's the dad do? Throws his arms around him, kisses him tightly, and says, I'm so pleased to have you home. Kill the fattened calf, there's a big celebration. Kisses are good things. So you might expect Judas' kiss to show real affection here. A warmth of the relationship, a clear gesture of like-mindedness. And yet you and I know, because we've read this before, that this is a really hypocritical thing to do. And Jesus challenges his hypocrisy. Judas, he says, verse 48, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus' title makes Judas understand what he's doing. Remember, Son of Man is the title that Jesus likes to use for himself. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, and we often refer to it in Sunday mornings, don't we? Where the Son of Man goes into the Ancient of Days, he's anointed and given a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority and all power, all sovereignty? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? 3 years of discipleship? The dead raised, the sick healed, the blind see, all of that teaching that you've heard, the camaraderie of being one of my disciples, the love that you've received, what it means to be supported through times of need, what it means to help people who are in need. Judas lived through all of that. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, Judas? Do you know what you're doing, Judas? Judas's actions sound so completely unreasonable, don't they? So vicious and hypocritical that even his name has come to mean traitor in our culture. If you call someone a Judas, everybody, even people that maybe aren't familiar with the Bible, will know what you're alleging. And yet, I wonder if Judas is just a dangerous example for us. I'm not suggesting anyone here is a Judas, but think about the exposure that he's had for a moment, will you? There is a real danger, a genuine danger, in being so familiar with Jesus and the gospel that we stop applying it to ourselves. Massive danger. In fact, the New Testament is full of warnings in the various letters to say, are you sure? Check. Are you doubting? Check. Are you really hungry for the gospel? Do you really take God seriously? Can I say that if that's a worry for you as to whether or not you're a real Christian, then stop and ask yourself the question, do you really want to be? And if you do, well, that's okay. You have spiritual life. A corpse doesn't care. People that aren't alive in their heart, in their spirit, people who don't care about God, don't care about whether or not they're saved. So Jesus' question to Judas, Judas had already decided what to do. He knew what he was doing. He knew who the Son of Man was. He knew the authority that Jesus had. He'd seen him raise the dead and heal the sick. So he knew what he was doing, but still, just stop and think. The danger of being so familiar with the gospel that we stop taking it for ourselves. It's really easy to find ourselves just going through the motions and not in any way changing as a result. Now, obviously, Judas was very special and very specific case and very sad. Yet all of us, though we wouldn't like to admit it, all of us have the capacity to look and sound like Christians and still hedge our bets with the world, don't we? Why was Judas so desperate to do this? Was it the 30 pieces of silver? Maybe. It's a quick buck anyway, isn't it? Enough to buy a potter's field, apparently. This morning we were challenged by Revelation 18 and the temptation to resist godlessness. Yet the truth is that we are all tempted not to resist all of the time. So John writes in his first letter to the churches, maybe you could turn with me to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1, page 864. One John chapter 2 it is. What did I say? John 1. I meant 1 John 1. Sorry. Page 864. John writes, having written of the love of God, he writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Here is Judas. He's just get to grips with what's going on. He's just spent 3 years walking and talking and touching Jesus. Who of us wouldn't give 10 minutes to do that? You know, wouldn't desire for 10 minutes to do that, I mean. And yet he seems somehow to have missed or forgotten. Despite everything he saw and heard, maybe he simply didn't believe. Nevertheless, Judas approaches the head of the crowd as the head of the crowd. And the Lord Jesus is obviously in charge of what's happening. He's just told the disciples. He's just made the decision. He's just said he will obey the Father's will. And now suddenly his disciples, as they see the crowd and Judas, they've just woken up. They're bleary-eyed. They're sad, sure, but they're bleary-eyed. They haven't been praying. They've been snoozing. And suddenly they start to get up to speed. Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, you can see them staggering, can't you? They kind of stand up and they say, Lord, shall we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the right priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. I remember someone saying once, these guys were fishermen, not soldiers. They used a sword, like a fisherman would use the sword, ineffectually and rather pointlessly and very damagingly. It's worth saying with current events, they weren't even footballers either. But it's worth noting that unlike the Lord Jesus, his disciples haven't been praying as he told them to. Would things have been different, at least in their reaction, if they'd done what he said? Pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Well, maybe. And somehow, in contrast to his calm, controlled authority, they're flustered and upset and confused. And again, there's a lesson there for you and me, isn't there? You could anticipate what was coming. He'd warned you us all enough. There's a lesson for us in our preparations and reactions, isn't there? Again, last week, to pray before having to react is surely the right way around. You put the situation in God's hands before you grab them in your own. Isn't that just obvious? Is it? Well, it is obvious, but how many of us do the obvious? They react with inappropriate violence that goes against all that he has said and done these last few years. It's not just Judas who is denying the word of God at this point. Everybody's denying the word of God at this point. And wherever he told them to bring the swords in the previous section that in verse 38 that Reuben helped us look at a couple of weeks before, it's pretty clear that it certainly wasn't for this. And you can tell that it wasn't for this by the Lord's reaction in verse 51. No more of this, he says. Stop. Someone to claim that he stopped his disciples because they were outgunned and outnumbered. The others had swords and clubs and presumably spears and shields and helmets and all the rest of it. But presumably if that were true, if it was because they were outgunned, then the crowd would have pounced on the disciples. There would have been a scuffle, maybe people would have been hurt, and Jesus would have been taken away. That isn't what happened. Actually, his authority is clear. He's the Son of Man. Judas needs to know what he's doing. We need to recognize what he's doing. This is the Son of Man. He has all authority. He has sovereign power. His kingdom will last forever. There's no accidents going on here. Jesus isn't a victim of fate. He's the Lord of all glory. And his authority is clear. So is his mercy. Remember how he taught them back in chapter 6? Let me read it to you. I tell you who hear me. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Well, here he is doing exactly that. And he has power. He could call 12 legions of angels to deal with this little band of brigands. But he doesn't. The sword comes down, it's used like a fisherman, and he uses his power not to flatten the crowd, but to heal a man's ear. But I wonder whether you noticed who it was that his enemies were. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." See, there are representatives here from every section of Jewish society. If you were someone that worried about the godless society around you, and these are the guys to be in with. Can you see how it tallies with what we saw this morning from Revelation 18? Judas, what's he a part of? The godless society that's going to be turned upside down. That's what he's a part of. Why is this here? So that Jesus and his disciples can stand in massive contrast to the godless society that he's come to say. There are representatives here from every section of leadership of Jewish society. There's the chief priests, who are the religious hierarchy. There's the temple guard, who are with them, but they're the military officers. And there's the elders, who are the political leaders. And apparently, they all want rid of Jesus. Why? What's he done to them? All he's done is preach truth and love and goodness and grace and salvation and hope and glory. What's he done that they want to get rid of him? Well, presumably they want to get rid of him because they were threatened by what he said and did. And yet his question is a good one, isn't it? Verse 52, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? He's got right to the heart of it. Has anything he has said or done been rebellious? Really? The correct answer to that is yes and no. No, because he only but upheld good order and the obligation of God's people to be good citizens and to honor the leadership. But yes, because what he taught directly threatened the godless and underhand way the leaders ruled. You know, across the world, it remains true, doesn't it, that no leadership directly ever has anything to fear from the gospel, ever. Christians are always going to be those who are model citizens if they're applying Jesus' words. Oh, there are people who wear the badge of Christian and then don't apply Jesus' words. Sure, that's we understand. There are lots of people that go on and do that in the New Testament too. But right now, we know that the gospel is being oppressed by, suppressed by evil regimes for the very reason that it undermines them by removing fear of them. Think about that for a moment. Why was it that young mum was sentenced to death in Sudan a couple of weeks ago? Why? What harm? I mean, she's just a woman with a baby. She's not exactly going to stand for parliament in Sudan, is she? Or lead an armed rebellion against the Sudanese Islamic government. How can she possibly be a threat? Answer? Because her defiance that she would not recant her faith in Christ meant that the authorities held no fear for her. And if that gets out, maybe other people will start to recognize that they can put their faith and trust in Jesus, who is Lord of all, the Son of Man, and don't need to fear those around them either. Why might your friends or your neighbors or your colleagues or maybe even family reject you if you're a Christian? Answer, because as a Christian, you enjoy a freedom and a confidence. You belong to the one who sets the direction and method and course of your life that they simply don't have. Why are people offended if you're a Christian who loves the Bible, who has confidence in glory, who wants to control the way they dress, control the way they speak, not laugh at the dirty jokes, perhaps not bet on the lottery? What? Who wants to be honest at work rather than... Why? Because you show them up, is the answer. But remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. These guys come with swords and clubs, not because they couldn't get to him in the temple courts, because they could easily. The militia, the temple guard controlled the temple courts, so they could just have stopped him, couldn't they? No, they come... Not because they couldn't get to him in the temple courts, as if he were a bandit or robber leading a rebellion. They came like this actually because just as he said in chapter 19, as he cleared the temple, they are the bandits and robbers. Just flick back for a moment and you'll see what I mean. Just a page or so to Luke 19, verse 45. We've had the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. He goes to the temple area and we read, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders of among the people proved it was a den of robbers by trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because the people hung on his words. In fact, it's just as we were reading again this morning from Revelation 18. How does a godless society respond to God, to his people, to his word? Let me quote from Revelation 18. Don't turn to it for sake of time. God's vengeance on godless society, on Babylon, was because in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. And the Lord Jesus himself was the pinnacle of that martyrdom. Yet he was the very one whose death overthrew it. So this crowd of leaders in Luke chapter 22, they think they hold the reins, but they don't. Why is this passage here? So that you and I, as we read it, can recognize together Jesus is Lord. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He's showing these people up for what they are and what we don't want to be a part of. They don't, and he did it on purpose to save you and me, and maybe even eventually some of them. For this is the hour when darkness reigns. That's the last point, really. All through Luke's gospel, the concept of darkness reigning has been coming again and again. Just turn, flick back for a second to chapter 1, will you? Remember how we handled it, looked at this right at the beginning, many months ago? Here is Zechariah. Zechariah was John the Baptist's dad. And on the day that John the Baptist was born, after this poor bloke had been dumb for 9 months because he wouldn't believe, he now believes. What did he say? "And you, my child," he said, verse 76, "will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." The Lord Jesus himself in chapter 11 referred to darkness when he spoke of what dominates our soul. Verse 33 of chapter 11, page 734. "No one lights a lamp," he said, "and puts it under a place where it'll be hidden, under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they're bad, your whole body is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the lamp, light of a lamp shines on you." And so here in chapter 22, he says, this is the hour when darkness reigns. But the very fact he can say that this is the hour, this is the moment, this is the period when darkness reigns, holds with it the promise of what he's previously said. You see? It's a limited moment. It looks all black and terrible right now. It looks as though he's defeated. But no, he says, this is the hour, this is the moment when darkness reigns. We're going to see more darkness in chapter 23 as he hangs on the cross, when the whole sky goes black for 3 hours as he hangs there. But that's the very point that the limit is set. A time is coming when darkness will reign no more. Time is coming when he, the light of the world, will shine and blow away the darkness. And everyone will know that he has won. Why is this passage here? So that you and I can draw up an orderly account in our minds that Jesus is Lord, that he's in control, that he means what he says and says what he means, and that he will win.